Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are looking at verses 11 and 12 tonight, and really sort of picking up on what we began last week on loving one another. This is really the part two of that and some practical exhortations that Paul gives to the church. And I want to begin our time by reading this section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and I will read all the way to verse 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's pray and ask that God would give us insight as we look at this together. Your word is true, O Lord. We believe it. We cling to it. We pray that you would comfort and conform and convict and encourage and equip us so that we might be children of yours, equipped to work whatever it is that we do to your glory and to your praise. Teach us from this passage of Scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christopher was a man who washed windows while living in a little town in East Texas. Not only that, shortly thereafter, he took his family and he moved to a little quaint neighborhood in Minneapolis where he was a manager of a little Italian cafe. After being there for a few years, he transitioned his family to Boston, to the downtown area, to work as a security guard for a top advertising firm. A few years after that, he again moved his family, and they provided online customer support for a very successful and growing online business. But in the midst of all of these jobs, in all of the vocations, in all of the professions that Chris found himself working in, he struggled to find his identity as a Christian working in what he called the secular workforce. In fact, he frequently found himself asking questions, and they seemed to constantly swim in his mind, such as, how do I, with integrity, integrate my faith into my work environment? Should I? How excellent is excellent enough in the workplace? Where should I draw the lines in a particular ethical situation? Where does evangelism fit into my vocational endeavors? And how frequent, how bold, how urgent, how often should I share the gospel with my coworkers? Is there really any eternal significance in my work? How can I be more worshipful as I work? And I wonder if you can relate at all to some of these questions that Chris asked himself. Because as a Christian, he wanted to work with integrity, and he wanted to work ethically. But when he had to, at times, exercise leadership, whether it be letting a coworker go or whatever it could be, non-Christians would sometimes point to him and call him an arrogant Christian because he was better than everybody else, so he thought. Even at his security job, one of his tasks every night was to go through that building in downtown Boston and turn off light switches. He thought, what is the eternal significance in this? Is this really worshiping God? Can I be doing anything anymore for the kingdom? Turning off light switches? Living this life, busy with work, with a wife, with kids, he often said, I'm not alone in the demands of work. I wish I could do more for God and be more excited for God and more committed to God, but I'm just so busy with my work. In fact, most Americans spend the majority of their days working. One study reports that an average 46-hour work week in the United States is the norm. 38% of people working over 50 hours a week. So chances are, if you're not sleeping, you're probably working. So I ask you, how do you work? What does your Monday morning look like? What does your Wednesday about 2 o'clock in the afternoon look like? What does your Friday morning, Friday afternoon look like? Donna Hicks is a professor at Harvard University. Not too long ago, she just wrote a journal article and she said this, "The need has never been more urgent for people in leadership to be educated in all matters related to ethics and dignity in the workplace. They need to be trained both of the human vulnerability to being violated, and they need to be trained as to the positive effect that a good work environment can have on somebody when they feel seen and heard and noticed and acknowledged and valued as worthy." In other words, Donna, the professor at Harvard University, says we need to have a better work environment and a better work ethic so that people would excel and not feel violated, but they'd feel better and more significant about themselves. And I read that and thought to myself, rather than the scriptures teaching the man-centered perspective on work like Donna presented in her article, the Word of God presents a very different way of viewing work. It is a more biblical, it's a more God-like way of viewing work. And as we've worked our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we come to two verses that very directly, very specifically, very poignantly deal with work. This is a sermon for everyone here. This is a sermon for those that are retired. This is a sermon for the young children that are not working full-time yet. This is certainly a sermon for the men who are out in the workforce and the ladies that are out in the workforce and the ladies that are at home working full-time. But rather than such a man-centered focus, I want to give you a biblical understanding of work. Or really, kind of in a way, I want to frame for you a biblical theology of work. So if, to tie it all together, last week we talked about loving one another, especially inside the church. Tonight we can talk about working for the glory of God, to be an example and an evangelistic witness to those outside the church. My goal tonight is no different than it was last week, because I think that Paul's heart just bubbles forth in this paragraph. I think that he, as it were, wraps his arms around his church and he says, I love you. I care for you. I want you to grow. I want you to excel. I want you to honor Christ. I want you to love him. I want you to cherish him. Here are some practical ways that you can do it. So tonight, my goal is that goal is to share with you in pastoral love, four pastoral pleas, so that you can grow in your walk with God, be a witness to those in your work environment, and live the committed Christian life. Now, last week, we looked at just one of those pleas, and that was the main point, love each other more. Love each other more. In fact, you see it right here in verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write to you. This is a church, you're doing great. You are loving each other. It's the Philadelphia kind of a love. It's the brotherly kinship type love. I love you. It's like you're my own family. But he says, at the end of verse 9, you're taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in Macedonia. But, he says, excel still more. Oh, you're loving, yes. But love each other more. But we dealt with that last week. And there are some ways that you can love each other. You can pray for each other. You can give financially to one another. If there's a person in need in and among us, and you know about that need, or you can give financially to the church so that we can help those in need, that is a way of loving others. You can sacrifice time to care for, to meet with, to disciple and mentor and hold accountable others. You can rebuke a sinning brother. If you see somebody who has sinned or somebody who has faulted from his Christian walk, the loving thing to do is not to shove that under the rug, but to come alongside of him and say, I love you, and I am not perfect at this. That was sinful. You need to repent and get right with God and the offended party. We also talked about how we can encourage one another in Christ, and how that is a necessary way that we can love one another. And then finally, striving to uplift and point everybody to the gospel of Christ. What more encouraging and loving thing is there than to remind you, is loving you, that Christ saved your soul from hell. You say, well, how do I love one another like that? I get those main points. I know that. I've read that before. How do I do it? Look at the cross. Look at what Christ did for you. Read the Gospels. Read the compassion of Christ. Read the fact that Christ loved his people. He spent time with his followers. He was never in a rush. He prayed. He woke up early to be with the Lord, to be with his Father in the midst of a busy life. Loving one another. This week, we have three more to look at. The second element in this pastoral plea section is lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life. In fact, there are probably historical, very specific historical overtones here, because if you remember, Thessalonica was a huge city, almost like a New York or a Los Angeles or a Chicago in our day and age. It was sort of a center in the entire empire. Lots of people lived there. Lots of people traveled through there. It was a city full of gods, full of temples, full of idolatry, full of wickedness, full of sin, full of godlessness. And there were no doubt people that were serving in probably civil, political positions, maybe some form of authority. And when they turned, as chapter 1, verse 9 says, to God from idols in order to serve the living and the true God, many of them lost their jobs. They lost their vocation. Or perhaps there were some that tried to make it work, but you can't make it work when you're forced by the Roman government to allow for all ways of worship. Work. The essence of our work as human beings must be that it is done in reliance on God's power, and with the conscious quest of God's pattern for excellence. And third, with a deliberate aim to reflect God's glory. Now, if that is work, as John Piper just described it there, we don't have to have a loud mouth. We don't have to present ourselves as being the front and the center and the spotlight to accomplish that. Because you notice, that is a very God-centered way of looking at work. When you rely on God's power, when you have a quest for excellence, and when you aim for God's glory, where's other people in that? Etc. except for God as the main one that you're working for. In fact, look with me at your scriptures in verse 11. Look at what he says. He says, "We urge you, brothers," at the end of verse 10, "to excel still more in your love." And verse 11, "to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life." Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You think, Paul, your Greek words aren't matching up here, man. If you're ambitious about something, you're often not quiet. If you're ambitious about preaching, you're going to preach a lot. And people are going to hear you preach. And you're going to go out into the highways and the byways and preach because you're ambitious. You're pursuing it. You love it. And Paul says, you need to be ambitious to be quiet. The idea here of being quiet, of living quietly, is actually found in Luke 14, verse 3, when Jesus is dialoguing with the lawyers and the Pharisees about whether he should heal or not. And because of what Jesus said, and because of what he did, they were silenced. They couldn't talk. Luke 23, verse 56, Luke says that after the crucifixion and the burial of Christ, the people rested on the Sabbath. That's the same word for right here. Be quiet, be still, be resting. Did you ever think that you would find a command in the Bible to be silent? Make it your ambition to be quiet in your life. What does he mean? He obviously does not mean never talk. He obviously does not mean you should never have a position in front of people. Of course not. Jesus was very popular. He preached in front of the multitudes. Paul did. Peter did. The apostles did. What does this mean? Make it your ambition to live quietly. Here's what it means. That you live in such a way that you don't draw unnecessary attention to yourself. You live in such a way that you don't draw unnecessary attention to yourself. In other words, you don't walk around bragging and flaunting yourself and saying, "Jeff is here." Fact. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 11 gives the negative example of this. She's the adulteress. It says that she is boisterous. She's boisterous or loud, the ESV or the NIV has. She's a loud woman. She can't be quiet. She lurks in the corners and she goes down the street because she wants people to know she's there and available. Proverbs 9:13, the woman of folly, again, is loud. She's naive and knows nothing. Make it your ambition to live and to work in such a way that you don't draw unnecessary attention to yourself. Now, I have a word for the young people here, because there are many of you who are out working day in and day out. You've got your vocation. You are serving the Lord. But there are many who are here who are in school, young people here, and you don't have a full-time profession yet. Listen to what I'm saying. You want to choose a job. You want to choose employment in the future in which you can be most serviceable to God. You don't want to choose the employment which will automatically make you most rich or most honorable in the world's eyes. Now listen, that statement does not condemn money. It doesn't condemn making money. It doesn't condemn making a lot of money. It's the heart motive behind it. When you choose a work, when you choose a profession, when you choose a place to work, go to a place where your work is serviceable to God, and you can say, I can actually see myself thinking about God when I'm on the job. The quiet life actually contradicts the hugely successful modern attraction and draw, almost a drug in our day and age, to climbing to the top and being well known and being the most successful and the most prominent. It's an addiction. Did you know the arrogant man cannot live quietly? The self-righteous man cannot keep his mouth shut, and certainly the haughty man can't live humbly and unnoticeably. Friends, in your heart and in your job, do you live quietly? Do you do the job? Do you get the work done? Do you do the duties that you need to do so that people will recognize you? And so that you would be praised. And so that you would receive the financial blessing. Or do you do it for the glory of God and thanking God that He's given you the ability to do it, regardless of if anybody notices? It's like the YouTube channel's key line, broadcast yourself. That's what this verse is not teaching. Do you bang the cymbal every time you arrive so that everybody knows that you're there? You say, well, I don't do that outwardly. Jeff, I'm a pretty introverted guy. I'm kind of quiet. But that can even be the attitude of your heart at times. Remember our Lord. Remember the times when He would slip away secretly and quietly to be with His Father. And remember when He entered into cities and into villages and He said, I don't want anybody to know that I'm here. He sought to be quiet. Is it that way with you? It's like a mole. The mole goes around underground. Oh, and he gets his work done. You don't see him. You don't praise him. Certainly don't praise him. Nobody else does. But he's working hard. Is it that way with you? What can you do in your life tonight, preparing for tomorrow morning? Say, Lord, I want to be this kind of worker for you, to make it my ambition to be pleasing to you, and just to be quiet, not draw unnecessary loud attention to me. You turn with me to the right just a little bit, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is actually writing to young Timothy, pastor of the church in the city of Ephesus. And after talking about what Christ has done and the purpose of the law, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead, here's the word, a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Notice what Paul says. He says, church, you're in the midst of a city that would love to just annihilate the church. Pray for those in authority. Don't despise them. Honor the position. Pray for them. Respect them. And live quietly. Live with dignity. So, love one another. Second, lead a quiet life. Third, look into your own business. Look into your own business. In fact, back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, Paul says, I want you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business. Have you ever met that guy who loves to peek his head into your business, into your assignments, into your duties, into your office, into your cubicle, and he always wants to know what you're doing. And if all of your tasks are being done properly, in a timely way. And you begin to think to yourself, if you keep checking on me, you can't do what you're supposed to be doing. You know those people are out there. You've seen them. You've met them. In fact, did you know that the phrase right here in verse 11 actually reads, you need to do your own stuff. It's the verb to do, to make, to accomplish, work. Do it your own stuff. Keep your nose out of the affairs of other people. Mind your own business, as the ESV and the NIV put it. In fact, I've read something this week where it said this. Some people may have problems minding their own business. And these problems can be very serious. In fact, if this is your case, the article writes, you may want to seek professional help. Seek professional help. Minding your business. And then it said this, if you do not mind your own business, you could provoke a violent workplace attack, or you could break out in a violent outrage. So for everyone's safety, please mind your own business. I thought to myself, what a sad article. A sad article. Mind your own business so that something violent doesn't happen in the office. God says in his word, make it your ambition to live quietly. And second, just mind your own business. Do your own thing. This verse commands that you avoid messing where it's not your business to mess. Don't be like Peter, who in John 21, after Jesus was revealing about the death of John, remember this story? After revealing the death of Peter, that he was going to be crucified upside down like his Lord, Peter said, well, what about John? What about him? I want to know about him. He just told me I'm going to die. What about him? And what did Jesus say? No. If we want him to remain, that's a different issue. You see, don't be like Peter in that regard. He couldn't mind his own business. Don't be so much consumed with others as you should be consumed with performing your own business in a way that magnifies God. By the way, sort of a footnote application here. Isn't it true that the news can be a way that you mess in other people's business? It's almost a way of glorifying gossip and just magnifying what other people are doing to the loss of your own productivity. Beware against seeking how other people are doing and refusing and neglecting to look at your own responsibilities. One way of loving others is to work hard and to do your own business. And don't worry so much about what everyone else is doing. And don't neglect your own responsibility. Because when you try to fix the wrongs of everybody else, and at the same time you neglect your own duties given to you by God, you have failed. You have failed in two respects. Number one, to accomplish the work that God has given you to do. And second of all, you've disobeyed this verse. Matthew Henry put it this way, those who are busybodies, meddling in other people's affairs, have little quiet in their own minds, and they cause great disturbances among their own neighbors. And frankly, when you're consumed with what other people are doing, is it not often rooted in the heart disposition of pride? Well, I want to know what he's doing. To really know if I'm doing better than he is, or if I'm doing more than he is, or if I have more clients, or more sales, or more whatever. turn with me just one page to the right, probably, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in a very similar context where Paul is writing to the same church, Thessalonica, on the topic of work, he says in verse 11, "We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. You're doing no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies." So here is where he adds the additional phrase, you're not working, you're not doing the things that God has given to you, but you sure act like you're busy. You sure act like you're occupied because you're a busybody. You're meddling in the work of others. Guard against the God of greediness. What is it that they're doing? What is it that he's doing? How much does he have? How many does she have? Guard against that. Guard your heart. Take care of yourself. Obey Christ. Serve him. Be quiet. Mind your own business. Do your own stuff. Proverbs 26:17. In fact, turn there with me. I want you to see this. Proverbs have a way of just briefly, in a very succinct way, and actually a picturesque way, illustrating truths. In Proverbs 26 and verse 17, Solomon gives wisdom in this regard. "Like the one who takes a dog by the ears." Now, don't think of little Rover, right? Don't think of your little poodle at home. Dogs in the ancient world were scavengers. They were those that would prowl the streets and hunt small animals. They would go through the trash and the garbage. They were dirty. You didn't have these animals in your house. So, like a one who's going to take a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. You try to grab a little vicious dog like that by the ear, you're just going to make things worse. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. Don't pedal down the road to everyone's home to see how their garden is doing when your garden is overgrown with weeds and thorns and thistles and brush. So love one another. Lead a quiet life. Look into your own business. And fourth, labor hard with your own hands. Labor hard with your own hands. And that's exactly what he says in the middle of verse 11. Work with your own hands. And it's a word that means to exert your energy, to labor, to sweat. You know, is there not a thought sometimes in your mind, or maybe you've heard it from somebody else, I am so looking forward to heaven. There'd be no work. Work is obviously a result of the fall. Obviously a result of Adam and Eve and their sin. Or even that dangling thought sometimes that, well, I don't want to do that kind of work. You see the manual labor required in that? In fact, in the Thessalonian city and in the Roman world, manual labor work was actually despised. It was frowned upon if you were working hard with your hands. You say, well, if my vocation is not a result of the fall, then what is it? Because it sure seems hard to me. Did you know that the word vocation that we use in English actually comes from a Latin word for calling? In other words, think of it this way. Your vocation is actually a God-given, divinely instituted calling on your life, in this season of your life. So what vocation are you? You can say, well, I'm this, I'm that, I've been doing this for 20 years, I did this for 30 years, that is my vocation. Well, actually, that was the calling of God on your life. We are called and commanded to sweat and labor and work hard to the glory of God. But we need a little bit of help with this. And to do that, I've got to tell you about a creature. that I really don't have much affection for at all. Because he invades my space. Not so much here, that may happen, but in Los Angeles, I saw these things. And let's just call him the ant. And you leave a drop of syrup on the table, or a crumb from your brownie in the pantry. And you wake up the following morning and your home is not going to be just you anymore. You're going to have not just an ant. He's going to call not just his family, not just his friends, but the entire continent of ants to come and invade and feast upon that little chocolate. How do they know? No Facebook or phones or texting. Actually, scientists say that ants give off a chemical smell so that they can communicate with each other. Back to my story. There is what is known as a harvester ant. It's a little creature that lives in the Mediterranean region. They are in Israel. And they make it their duty, their practice, their pattern to go out and to gather grain. And they remove the grain from its husk and they store it in their storage area in their particular colony. They can be seen working all through the harvest season so that when the winter comes, when the tough season comes, they've got plenty of food because they've worked hard and they've stored up and they're provided for. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 6. The harvester ant. I want to know how somebody did all that research on that little creature. But in the wisdom of God and in the inspiration of Scripture, Solomon actually calls our attention to the harvester ant. And friends, we have to swallow our pride at this moment. Because we're going to be called upon to learn from an ant. Okay? Little creature that you could step on with your foot and his life would be over. Solomon is saying, we need to go and learn from this guy. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Solomon's saying, we need to go to the ant. And we need to look at this little creature. And we need to take notice of how he lives and how he works. Two things he brings out in these verses. Number one, they have no commander, no overseer, no ruler. They have nobody peering over their shoulder saying, get to work, get to work. You better grow up quick. He just does it. You say, okay, they have a queen ant. All right, they have a queen ant. But nobody yapping over their shoulder telling them to get the work done. They are busy by nature. And second of all, not only do they not have a commander, but they're always preparing for the future. They take those summer months and the harvest time, and what they do is they gather the wheat and they prepare it and they store it so that when the time comes, they will have their food ready and prepared. Friends, do you need an overseer? Do you need someone looking over your shoulder telling you what to do? How to work hard, how to store up, prepare and plan, prioritize for what the future may bring? Proverbs 13 and verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves, and he gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Or Proverbs 21, verses 25 and 26, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he's craving, while the righteous gives, and he does not hold back. You know, the woman in Proverbs 31, we often call her the Proverbs 31 woman, or the woman of valor. She is known in verse 13 to work with her hands. She's a busy woman. Hard-working woman. I made the mistake once of asking a mother who had a few children, "Oh, you don't work, you're just at home with the kids." I learned that lesson. You say, "Well, Jeff, why should I work hard with my hands? Why?" Ephesians 4 gives the answer. Because Thessalonians just gives you the command. And it will tell you why, and it's another reason why, and we'll get there in a minute. But Ephesians 4, and in verse 28, we find the purpose. Ephesians 4:28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor," period. Well, that would be fine if he did that. If you're a thief, if you're stealing, stop. Just start working. Seems clear. But the Holy Spirit says, no. You got to go farther than that. Ephesians 4 says this: "If he is stealing, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." So, one of the reasons that we are to work, that we are to be busy, that we are to labor and work with our hands is so that we might share with others. And give generally and generously to others. And give sacrificially to others. Proverbs 26, verses 12 to 16 speak to that issue. But I want to get practical with you and ask you this. Do you ever feel guilty for going to work when maybe you've had the thought, "I could be doing ministry instead"? If you're a student, spending hours in a classroom, hours typing papers, hours studying for an exam, you think, "Man, this is such a waste of time. I could be out sharing the gospel." If you're in the workplace and you spend hours in your office in front of that computer, hours in meetings, hours in your cubicle, and you think to yourself, "Man, I could be out there leading people to Jesus. I got this computer in front of me." Maybe on a plane going to a corporate convention, you could be on a plane heading to a business meeting, you think to yourself, "I wish I could be on a plane going to Africa, taking Bibles to a tribe that doesn't even have the Bible in their own language." You may change diapers and instruct children in the home and educate your young children, and you think to yourself, "Man, I could be working in an orphanage to thousands of children around the world that have no mom, they have no dad, they have no family. Is there something more spiritual that I can be doing with myself? Is there something more godly that I can be doing with my time?" Can you relate? You ever had that thought? Friends, if you have had that thought before, I want to help you, encourage you, disciple you, counsel you for the next few minutes, and try to squash that separation between the sacred and the secular. I want to destroy the differentiation, the distinction between secular vocation and spiritual service unto God. William Tyndale was one of the guys in church history that many people don't know, but actually the Bible you have on your lap is in part due to him. He translated the Bible into English in the 1500s. He put it this way: "If you look externally, there's a great difference between washing dishes and preaching the Word of God. But in terms of pleasing God, none at all. He's right. What's the point? The Christian must never look for ultimate meaning and fulfillment in his job. Find that only in Christ. The Christian must never look for ultimate fulfillment, ultimate meaning in your job. You find that only in Christ. And careful, because you can be quick to amen that, but it's hard to live it out. Because we can easily become consumed with what we do. We can easily become consumed with what occupies my time. Believe it or not, a pastor can get busy doing the work of the Lord without working for the Lord sometimes. Let me remind you, not anything you don't know, but your job cannot eternally satisfy you. Only Jesus Christ can. Your income cannot deliver your soul. Only Christ can. Your corporate climbing can't raise the pleasure of God's approving eye on you. Only Christ can bring you to God and give you the joy in serving God. So, find your fulfillment and your joy and your gladness in serving Christ while at work. While at work. Don't say, I have to go to work today and then I can serve the Lord later. No, no, no. You go to work because that is the calling of God upon your life at this time. And do it to the glory of God. Which should almost assume that you got to be with God before you walk into the busy day. You say, how do I do this, Jeff? How do I view my work through this spiritual lens? If you view your earthly employment as a way of, number one, giving thanks to God, number two, with a heavenly mindset, it will give heavenly meaning to the most menial of tasks. So there is something here for all of us, because, as I said at the beginning, there's something here today in this text for everyone. Not just the one who's out with a paycheck, but all people have a divine calling, a special calling from God. We're going to find that in just a moment when we go to another scripture. So fathers, make it your ambition to work hard and provide for your families. Homemakers and mothers, you can work hard for God by changing diapers and doing dishes and cooking dinner and educating your children. Retired saints, you can be busy reading good books. You can be busy growing in your knowledge of the Lord, serving faithfully in the local church, finding another younger saint that doesn't know as much as you do about the Word of God, and you pour into their lives. Students, elementary school, junior high school, grad school, you can work hard at the task that God has appointed you to by the reading, the writing, the studying, interning, applying, thinking. Whether you're in sales or accounting or carpentry or banking, researching, advising, educating, cleaning or fixing or engineering or designing or IT or mowing lawns or researching, your foremost vocation is the glory of God. And to worship God. And to magnify God by the power of the Spirit. Never forget that. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight that everything that you do can be done to the glory of God. You say, Jeff, how do I scrub toilets to the glory of God? Well, number one, you can thank God for toilets. Number two, you could thank God for the hands and the feet that can be used to do such a task and that you're serving others. You say, well, how do I worship God if I'm sitting in my cubicle or in my office all day and I just feel isolated? Well, you can thank God for the job, number one, that you can provide financially, that you've got food on the table, that you've got a mind that can think and process. There are some of you here. You're in the business world. And praise the Lord that God did not call me to the business world. But you have been called by God to do that. And you can thank God for the mind that allows you to do it, for the ability to do that, for the relationships that you have, for the interpersonal connections that you can reach out to and be a witness for Christ. Everything you can thank God for. Learn from Paul, the tent maker. Learn from Jesus, the carpenter. Learn from Peter, the fisherman. You can work, and you can do menial jobs, menial tasks that are not the glamorous, everybody knows about me position. And frankly, you could look at it and say, that doesn't seem very spiritual. But you can do it to the glory of God. John Calvin put it this way, there is no work, however despicable or dirty, that does not glisten before God. So why do it? Look at the end of chapter 4 and verse 12. Why do you do all of this? Why? What's the reason? What's the purpose? See the little word, so that? Whenever you find so that, you should always look back and say, okay, now's the reason. Now's the purpose for what he just said. Work hard. Be quiet. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Why? So that you will behave properly toward outsiders. You want to be a witness for God. You want to do work for the Lord. Do it in your job. And if you work with integrity, and you have a heart that is fixed upon Christ, and you've got an honest ethic, and you're full of joy, and you're full of gladness, and even when something seems to be going really sour, and when there's a deal that isn't quite working out the way that you had planned or intended, and people are getting all stressed out around the office, you can be different. Because you've got a hope on heaven and a hope that is fixed in Christ. Sooner or later, somebody's going to look at you and say, why are you not stressed out about this? Why are you not taking part in our lunch conversations? Why is your cubby filled with Bible verses all around it? Live attractively to the lost. Live attractively to the lost. In fact, the word in verse 12, so that you will behave properly, it's actually a word that could mean attractive. You live in such a way so that the gospel is beautiful. You woo people to Christ by the way that you work. Gospel witness at work. Romans 13 says that, let us live properly among outsiders. In the end of verse 12, he says this, not only so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be any need. Are we to provide for the needs of others in the church? Yes, we are to love one another, but we also don't want to exploit one another. So, let me then, with the time that I've already used up, to provide for you some basic principles in closing. Because as you and I think about work, and as you and I think about vocation, and we think about the calling that God has on our life, we need to remember these things. Number one, God worked. God worked. Genesis 1. And Genesis 2, God created Adam and Eve to work in the garden. So, work then is not a result of sin. Second of all, the rebellion of Adam and Eve resulted in difficult work. That's the point. Painful work. Sweat of your brow. Bad attitude. Remember how Adam and Eve, they hid themselves from the Lord. Guilt. Genesis 3, verses 16 and 17. Another principle that can help us kind of form an understanding of work, God instructs people to rest from work regularly. God wants you to rest regularly. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. Don't forget to rest. Don't let your work consume you, or it can soon become your God. Number four, all work is to be done for the glory of God and the advancement of His church. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Number five, Christ perfectly worked and obeyed the work that the Father had given Him to do. John 17, 4. So Jesus worked hard. You want to know how hard Jesus worked? He obeyed the law of God perfectly. Number six, Christ commissioned us, His followers, to work for the advancement of the church until the kingdom comes. Matthew 28, work, work, go into the world, preach the gospel, baptize them, make disciples, teach them. Number seven, in the new heavens and in the new earth, believe it or not, in the new heavens and in the new earth, God's people will work. Actually, the Greek word is slave. You're going to work for God in heaven. There will be no pain, no tears, no mourning, no sadness, no suffering. It will be a glorious work that you've never known. And here's the final one, and this is the shocker. Number eight, in the end times age, Jesus will work and serve you. Luke 12:37. Actually says He will gird Himself up and serve you. That's where we get the English word deacon from. He's going to serve you in the end times era. So friends, let me just say, I say all that to say this. Rid yourself of the false thinking, the false dichotomy of work and then Christian service. Listen, your work is Christian service. If it is done to the glory of God, if it is done while thinking and meditating and worshiping and thanking God, I conclude with this. Colossians 3. Turn with me to verse 17 of Colossians 3. And I want you to see this because this is a great way to conclude our time. Probably know where I'm going because you've probably memorized this verse before. Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, that pretty much sums everything up. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean you're verbally saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus all the time. If you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're doing all of your work and all of your words that is in harmony with the character of God. It's the very Jewish way of saying the name of somebody is who He is. So, do it all to the glory of God. And here's what He says in verse 18. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents. Verse 21, fathers, don't exasperate, provoke to anger your children. Verse 22, slaves, employees, in all things obey those who are your masters. And look at chapter 4, verse 1, masters, bosses, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. And what is it that sums and brings the entire thing together? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all to the name of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, wife, husband, children, fathers, slave, master. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, whatever you're calling in life, do your work heartily as working for the Lord, not for men. May that be the final plea from God's word to your heart as you work for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that we are called as your people to work. We are called to serve you. We are called to use the hands and the eyes and the feet and the mind that you have given us. May we be faithful, may we be diligent to do that, to the praise of your glorious grace. Whatever we do, whether in word or deed, may it all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.